Well, I just wanted to say that you're welcome. I was curious as to what it would take to bring rain to our part of the country. And by our part of the country, obviously, I mean our part of Texas because it is our country. But I was curious as to what it would take. Apparently, you see, I've been struggling with my air conditioner all summer. And so I generally leave my windows cracked. And so I left my windows cracked at about 4 inches and then went out of town. So I came home and I'm standing water in my cup holders. So you're welcome. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you felt out of place? You had a moment of clarity. You had that moment when you're in the midst of a group, but you were certain that you did not belong. Maybe it was the fact that you didn't sound like everyone else. I remember one summer in college when I went and I worked at a camp in Iowa. Now, I don't think of myself as having an incredibly strong Texas drawl like some people. Now, sure, if I begin to think back of the ranch and my family and deer hunting, suddenly my words connect a little bit more and it gets worse. But generally speaking, I don't think of myself as having much of an accent, but it was a very low altitude flight. I drove up to Iowa and I spent that summer working at a camp. And I remember for the first few weeks that I got there and I met people from Iowa and from Minnesota and a couple campers from New Jersey. And what I discovered is that I was told I had a very distinct Texas accent and that I did not sound like anyone else there. And so they mocked and ridiculed me, which works. That's my love language. And so we had a good summer. But midsummer, I flew back. This was an actual flight. I flew back for something back in Texas. And they began to make fun of me back home in Texas. Why? Because I sounded like a Yankee. Well, that's not acceptable. And so after that week, I flew back to Iowa to finish the summer, and suddenly their familiarity with my accent and apparently anything that I had lost in terms of Texas had immediately come back. So now I am back to sounding like the Clampets. Of course, at the end of the summer, I came back to Texas to finish college, and I was made fun of for sounding like a Yankee. I knew that I just didn't sound like everyone else, and so I didn't fit. And so sometimes you feel like you don't belong somewhere because you don't look like everyone else. It's a strange feeling when you realize that the reason you don't belong in a given place or in a given group is it's not something that you can decide for yourself. It's not a decision that you get to make. It's something that is intrinsically tied to your identity. It's who you are that makes you stand out. It's who you are, not a decision that you make. It's not something you choose. It's not the clothes that you choose to wear. It's who you are. That's what leads you to feel out of place. And that is the feeling, that is the mindset, that's the experience of the recipients of Peter's letter in 1 Peter. They don't belong where they are. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. I want us to open the scripture together and to take a look at just the first two verses of this book. And as we do, as we open our Bibles, I want us to look and ask what must surely be our first question when we open the Bible to a book called 1 Peter. Who wrote 1 Peter? Now, are you ready for this? I'm going to blow you away with my answer. Peter. I am amazed at the really smart guys who say really dumb things, like Peter didn't write Peter. It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is the very same Peter that we talked about a few weeks ago that was mending his nets at the seashore, who Jesus called and encouraged to become a fisher of men. He's the very same disciple that Jesus nicknamed Cephas or the Rock. He's got multiple names, which as someone who has four first names, David, George, Norman, Jr., I understand the confusion of having multiple names. And so here he is, Peter. He's nicknamed, his Simon, who is Peter, who's nicknamed Cephas, and Cephas means the rock or rocky, which means he either looked like the Italian stallion,
hey, yo,
or Jesus is having a little jab at the instability of Peter's personality and his proclivity to become just a little bit overzealous by Jesus saying, oh yeah, solid like a rock, Peter. Way to go. I'll let you in on a little secret. I think Jesus spoke sarcasm too on occasion. I think this nickname is one of the reasons. So who wrote 1 Peter? He's the disciple who had some of the most memorable moments and experiences in the New Testament. At Caesarea Philippi, who was it that declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Peter. Just a chapter before, he was the one who sees Jesus walking on the water, and what does he do? He asks and is called to step out on the waves and to walk with Jesus on top of the water. It's the same disciple who had to pull Jesus aside and correct him for saying that Jesus was going to die at the hands of the Romans. Consequently, it's the same disciple that Jesus pulls aside and calls Satan. Get behind me, right? It's the same disciple who declared his allegiance to Christ, saying that he would die before disowning him. It's the same disciple who cut off the ear of the arresting officer in the garden before denying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. It's the same Peter, the same disciple who was restored by the resurrected Christ on the beach, became the leader of the church in Rome, and shared the gospel with both Jews and Gentiles. So who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. And this same Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote these words to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad. Now, we're going to come back to this word chosen, and we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking what that means and what that looks like. But first, I want to point out that he says to those living as exiles, dispersed abroad, or other translations read it as sojourners in a foreign land. And what I am not going to do, just so we're clear, is take those words and to justify preaching a political message to you, as some may. That's not what he's talking about here. So we're going to focus on what Peter's teaching, not my own personal views on anything. Deal? These are people who live out of place. These are people who experience not belonging where they are. He expects his readers to be living in a land wherein they are not citizens, because they are first and foremost citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Sometimes, confession time, sometimes I feel a bit too comfortable here. I feel a bit too comfortable in America. That's not because America's a bad thing. Don't hear me saying that, okay? But what I am saying is that I have a proclivity, just as you have a tendency or a compulsion at times even, to misunderstand our first and primary allegiance, right? And that is to the kingdom of heaven. The unique statement that the disciples would make, that the newest believers would make in Greece, was that Christos is Kyrios, that Christ is Lord. And by saying that, they were saying that Caesar isn't, right? They were declaring that their first allegiance, their primary allegiance, their utmost allegiance belonged to the kingdom of heaven, belonged to Jesus Christ, and not to the world in which they lived immediately. Now, I am a proud Texan. I have been accused of being a too proud Texan, which I call being Texan. I've been accused of that, but I am very, very concerned at the tendency we have to select our identity in one thing and our modifier in what should be our core piece of our identity. For instance, let's use Christian and American together, right? So some of us might be comfortable and confident saying that I'm a Christian American. Here's my problem with that. What are you saying is your identity, and what are you using as the modifier? By saying Christian American, you're saying that you are an American as your identity, and the modifier to the kind of American you are is Christian. That may be true, but that cannot be ultimately true. Because brothers and sisters, if you are called by the name of Christ, which means if you are identified with Him, you are first and foremost a Christian. And the modifier is that you are an American. So you are an American Christian, not a Christian American. Now, I've taught that lesson in Malaysia one time, and I said, look, I want you guys to understand, you're not Christian Malaysians, you're Malaysian Christians. And then I completely undid my entire argument, because the next slide on my presentation was this giant flag of Texas. So if you're a little trying to figure out where I'm going with this, bear with me, be patient, I promise. I am only concerned with Scripture here, okay? As a proud Texan, I have to be very aware that this world, this place is not my home. But I have a tendency to grow far too comfortable here. So before we get any further in 1 Peter, before we get into the first main sentence, I think it's important that we set the record straight on this particular point. You see, 1 Peter says so much about hope in Christ. It says so much about holiness. It says so much about encouragement to those suffering because of who they're identified with in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that if we don't understand who He is writing for and who we are in Christ, then none of the rest of the book matters, friends. None of it matters. If you see this place as our home, none of that book will hold any meaning for you. That's not a political statement, friends. And it drives me crazy that any statement we make in the world today is a political statement. But this isn't a political statement. That's just a statement of looking at the text. And if you're resting in your hopes in what a government does or does not provide, or what either party promises, then I'll be honest with you. I don't know that you need this sermon or lesson, because it wasn't written for you. But if you're in Christ, if your life has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then this world is not your home. You are here on a temporary visa, and your passport bears the seal of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Peter wrote to sojourners in a foreign land facing persecution and suffering because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And he uses language of dispersed Jews in exile. And he's speaking to those facing difficulties at work, and he's speaking to those facing difficulties in their communities because when the world beckoned, they refused to follow. They were committed not to live for glory, not to live for fame, not to live in the hopes of creating and establishing a large savings account. They were committed to live for the cause of Jesus Christ, because he was the ultimate goal. Billy Graham, who went to be with the Lord just this year, once said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." He has just finally gone home. So, if you're taking notes, if you're a Bible writer-inner, right? I will tell you what I have written at the top of 1 Peter in my Bible. This world is not my home. Because that's a reminder for me that when I read 1 Peter, first and foremost, the point that I have to keep in mind and that I have to be reminded of over and over again is that this world is not my home. And if we have that as our foundational starting point, now we can really dig in to what Peter is saying. He writes to those chosen. Which means, lest you think that your relationship to this world exists due to your own wisdom or goodness, maybe we should recall and circle this word in our Bibles that says chosen. Now this morning I want to unpack what the Bible tells us about this word, what the next few verses say about this word, and Peter gives us three phrases to unpack. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at each of these phrases. We're going to do that together, and that's why we have our outline. Number one, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, lest you fear that I'm about to go on a theological discussion that's going to lead us into awkward, not tying, frustrating, confusing points where I'm bringing a theological agenda to the discussion, I have no desire to do that, okay? Can we all just, everybody do this. Everybody take a deep breath. In and out. Because I recognize that a lot of people who really want to drive an agenda will grab a verse and they'll say, "Look at this," and they'll make it say something it doesn't say. It's not what I want to do. And let me be very clear, I've seen people, one, tie themselves in knots trying to make verses say what they don't say, and I've also seen people get tied into knots and get into heated discussions saying this is what it says and so it doesn't say that over there. And I just want to focus on what we are reading here. What does it mean that believers are chosen according to God's foreknowledge? Number one, I want you to understand, that the verb here is in the plural. So he is not saying you individually, he's saying y'all, which I think translations should take advantage of a word that Texans have used to clarify things. Almost everything in here is not you, it's y'all. All right? So let's just, that's helpful as we understand that. What does it mean that y'all are chosen according to God's foreknowledge? The word here in the Greek is prognosis. We have that word in English too, don't we? It means to know before. Now, some have tried to explain what this means in terms of election, what this means in God's choosing. Some say that it means that he looks into the future and he sees what you do in the future and he says, okay, I'm going to choose that. Others say he knows the exact circumstances that it will take in order for you to choose this, and he knows that these are the circumstances in which he's created the world, and therefore he knows what you're going to choose. Others argue that it means something more than just a knowing, but a determining. Some believe, and I would land in this particular camp, that this means what it says, and it says that God has never not had a plan, and that he has always been working that plan. And so when it says that y'all have been chosen, that y'all, that those he has foreknown, that speaks that my salvation, that your salvation, that anyone who has ever experienced salvation, that salvation began with God and not with us. And I think we can all agree with that reality, that our salvation began in him, through him, and for him, and it didn't begin with us. And so even though we commonly hear the phrase used, I found Jesus, it's somewhat misleading. Because he was never lost. The cause of your salvation is not because you sought him or you were super devout, but rather that he chose you and brought you to this point, which means, if this is true, all boasting is meaningless. Amen? Boasting of our salvation is meaningless. It removes any hope that we might have based in our own devotion and our devotedness. I remember growing up, so forgive me, in Dallas, okay? I grew up in East Texas where I-20 and Highway 59 meet. And so I was an equidistant fan. I loved the Cowboys and the Oilers. Forget the Texans. I don't know who they are. I loved the Rangers and the Astros. I loved the Mavericks, even though in my years growing up, they weren't anything special. And the Rockets. Loved them. And my favorite player on the Rockets was Hakeem Olajuwon. Anybody remember him? He was magical to watch. He was a beast in the paint. He had a fadeaway. And I'm not even a basketball fan, but it was a thing of beauty. But I remember every May, he stunk. Do y'all remember why? Because he was one of the few Muslims in the NBA who observed Ramadan, which meant that he fasted during the daylight hours during that month. And his body became weakened and he wasn't as energetic. And so he couldn't play to the same level that he played at the rest of the year. And I remember many of my friends, many of my even family members who were impressed by his devotion, who were impressed by his capabilities, who were impressed by all that he was willing to do for God. And they would say, don't you think that God would respect that? I mean, he's searching for God. Look at his devotion to God. I think God said, that's a beautiful slam dunk, but it's on the wrong goal. We're not saved by our devotion, friends. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says that these sojourners were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, which means that if you're in Christ, there was never a time when you weren't the object of his love, when you weren't the object of his focus and of his affection. That means that Ephesians is correct, saying that before you were in Christ, you were under the wrath of God. But once you were brought into salvation, you were loved, and you were loved from the moment of creation. Were you under his wrath? Yes, but you were always loved. You don't get angry at anybody the way you get angry at somebody you love. Don't believe me? Think back to when your kids were teenagers. You were loved from the moment of creation. You were loved by God when time began. Which means when you're out of place, even though you may feel invisible, even though you may feel like no one sees you, you feel neglected, forgotten, helpless, and alone. Peter says you've never been invisible a day in your life. You've never been neglected. You've never been forgotten. You've never been alone. There's comfort in the foreknowledge of the Father. There's comfort in it. And so Peter gives us the cause of our salvation, but then he says this. He says, you've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So yes, he has foreknown all that he has chosen, but he also knows how he does it. Our election is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart. And now I have to go fast. You did not come to salvation because you knew better than those who didn't. You came to salvation because the Spirit worked in you, drew you, wooed you, led you, brought you in. You had to be convinced at some point that you needed God, didn't you? Do you remember that moment? You had to be convinced that you needed God. I love that we use a certain kind of language when we speak of the wooing work of the Holy Spirit. We read passages like John 6:44 where it says that only those who unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we think of drawing as a gentle leading, right? We think of drawing as this easy process. The word in the Greek means to move something either unable or unwilling to move itself. Scripture speaks of hauling someone before the judge, and it uses the same word. It may begin gently, kind of like me trying to get my boys to follow me when they're playing Xbox. Hey guys, we gotta go. Hey guys, let's go. Hey guys, let's turn it off, let's go. It eventually becomes, I turn it off, I grab them by the neck, and we're out the door, right? To move something, either unable or unwilling to move. It goes from you should do this, to you need to do this, to you will do this. And I think each of us in this room, we can say that some of us needed a little bit more dragging than others. Some of us, it was a gentle, quiet spirit. The Holy Spirit saying, come. For others of us, maybe our testimonies are a little bit different. And we had a Paul moment where he knocks us off the horse and says, no, look at me. In the words of the great movie, Captain Phillips, I am the captain now, right? We've been chosen according by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And at some point, those who have experienced salvation, they did. We had to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit who set us apart and sanctified us, which means that He made us holy. He set us apart to use create an East Texas word because we like to make up words. He holified you. At some point, we said, yes, Lord. We ceased our efforts and we rested in Christ and we submitted to His will rather than demanding our own. And that's what it means that we've been chosen to be obedient and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the reason for our election in the foreknowledge of the Father. We have the means of our election through the sanctification of the Spirit. And we have the purpose of our election to be obedient and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Which means our election then, our salvation then, includes the entirety of the triune Godhead. Doesn't it? You were chosen to be obedient to Christ and to be covered by the blood of Christ. Some of us never get beyond the drawing of the Spirit. Some of us are eager to speak Jesus' name, but we refuse to actually take a step of obedience. But when you declare, either through your profession of faith or at baptism, when you declare that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is Kyrios, you're saying then that Jesus is your master. He is your Lord. He is your ruler. You're saying that He is the one who gets to determine everything for you, which means you don't come to the altar with a list of conditions. You don't come to the altar with a list of, if you'll do this, God, then I will do this. If you'll give me wealth, then I'll give you faith. If you'll give me security, then I'll give you worship. You don't get to come to the table with a list of conditions. You don't get to make any offers or friendly amendments to His covenant of salvation. You get to lay your life down. The way Paul describes it in Galatians, he says that you die to your will and that you submit yourself entirely to His. Why? Because you were chosen to be obedient. And as you submit yourself to His will, you are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, Peter's picking up on good language used back in the Old Testament at Exodus. Look at Exodus. You can turn here or I'll read it. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, says, Moses came and told the people all the commandments of the Lord and all the ordinances. And then all the people responded with a single voice, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. And Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning, set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. And they sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it on the basins, and the other half of the blood he splattered it on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people, and they responded, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses took the blood and splattered it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And so Peter here is picking up on this language of being sprinkled with the blood at the altar, at the moment of this covenant. So as the blood was splattered onto the altar, and as the blood was sprinkled on the people, their covenant with God was established. When you declare your fidelity to Christ, His blood covers you, and you are marked in covenant relationship with Him, which means you are set aside, marked out, sanctified, holified as one of His. As no longer of this world, but as a citizen in His kingdom. And it's with that mindset, this beautiful picture of these peoples having been set apart by Jesus, having been loved all the way, having been cared for all the way, all these things, it's with that mindset that He offers a greeting that we read over so fast when we read the New Testament. With all that as His basis, here's who I'm writing to. That's when He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How many of you have read over that a time or two in the New Testament? How many of you have ever spent time actually considering that? We read it like it's a deer at the beginning of a letter, don't we? He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the Greek version of a Hebrew greeting. Grace and peace. Shalom. Shalom. May shalom. Everything in proper order with God. May this be multiplied with you. These believers to whom He's writing are experiencing anything but peace. They're experiencing anything but shalom. When the storm is raging around them, they're facing persecution from every angle. They're suffering because of their identity in Jesus Christ. They're isolated, and yet Peter shows them and shows us that if that's all we see, if we only see their tribulations and their persecutions and their suffering, if that's all we see and all that we focus on, then we are training our eyes on the wrong thing. He is saying that they can have shalom. That they are in covenant relationship with God because they have been loved, because they have been drawn, because they have been covered. Despite whatever it is that they're facing, they get to experience grace and peace. While the storm rages around them, while the waves crash and the sea heaves, this experienced fisherman wrote that in the midst of everything, they can experience grace and peace with God. In Matthew 14, Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk to Jesus. You remember the story? He steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on top of the waves with Jesus. And the way the Bible describes it is that when he saw the strength of the waves, he began to sink. When he took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the waves, he began to sink. Now, I can't prove it, but I wonder. I just sit back and I think of who Peter is and I start to wonder, like, how much that experience formed his perspective in life. How much that experience formed and shaped his understanding of the contexts in which they lived and the contexts in which we lived. How much that experience shaped the way he saw persecution and suffering and difficulties in this life. When he took his eyes off of Jesus and set his eyes seeing how strong the waves were. Another translation, one of my favorite translations, says when he saw the wind, he began to sink. You see, for some, these are words of encouragement because like Peter's original audience, you know, for some of you, you know that you're saved. You know that you're safe and secure in the arms of Jesus Christ. And you know that despite the chaos raging around you, you are reminded and encouraged by this passage that if you will keep your eyes on Christ, then you can experience His grace and His peace. And so you're able to take heart then and to be comforted then. Because if you'll just keep your eyes fixed on Him, that the worries in this life pale in comparison. But for others of you in this room, these words are a different sort of encouragement. You may sit and wonder, in light of these just two verses, whether or not you've been chosen. I worked at the seminary for several years in Fort Worth, and I've got to tell you, the most common question we receive from random phone calls, this was the question. I see Christ's love for those He chooses. How do I know if I am chosen? And I think the best answer I've ever heard was by an old preacher who said, at the gates of heaven there's a sign. And as you stand on the outside and as you begin to enter toward the gates, it says, whosoever will may come. Friends, that is a biblical truth. And as you pass through the gates, and as you turn your head, you see that the same sign on the reverse says, chosen from the foundation of the world. The same sign. Because, friends, election isn't ever the question to ask. It's not the question we're called to ask. Scripture nowhere encourages us to ask the question if we've been chosen. But this whole conversation is always brought into view as assurance that if we are in Christ, then we have most certainly been chosen. Nowhere in Scripture are you encouraged to have faith in your election. That would make a lousy title to the hymn, right? Have faith in your election. That doesn't work, doesn't fit, so we have to throw that out. What is it? Have faith in God. That's what we're called to have faith in. We're encouraged not to have faith in the object of our election. The object of our faith must only be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Placed anywhere else, it has no basis. To those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, help us keep our eyes on you when we face difficulties, when we face persecutions, when we face sufferings, when we face anxieties, when we face hurts, when we face storms in this life. Father, help us keep our eyes trained on you. Give us the comfort of knowing that we are loved. Give us the comfort of knowing that we are set apart by you and for you. And help us be reminded, Father, that we are covered with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have set us apart, and that we are yours first and foremost. And let us experience that grace. Let us experience that peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.